especially during the 1950s and 60s and 70s. And there were some issues between brethren that were very hotly discussed. It is not uncommon for someone to identify a brother as being an anti, a highly prejudicial term, and yet it was one that was designed to label a person, though the person may not have understood at all what was meant by it. All a person understood was that when you were so labeled, you must have been a bad, terrible kind of person. Only a person so identified could be so classified and so labeled. And that's a very unfair thing to do, and we have to be very careful about how we may use labels. It is not uncommon, I think, in our time to hear someone say about somebody else that he's off on Romans 14. And that just simply covers a whole wide spectrum, a big blanket of stuff, and a person may not understand at all what a person is saying by that. Instead of dealing with particular issues or particular problems or discussions, a person may be so labeled. I know that's true because I've heard people do that before. And that's neither fair nor right to do that, just as it was not in the 50s and 60s and 70s to so classify someone without identifying or explaining what was meant by those particular issues. But if our problems really relate to an understanding of Romans chapter 14 or a misunderstanding, then surely we can resolve those particular issues or questions by studying the text. I don't believe that the text is so difficult that it's beyond our comprehension. And so I set myself to an understanding, an exegesis, an interpretation of the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. Invite your attention now as we continue in our study of that particular chapter. We pointed out as we begin the study, and we're doing this in two segments, that the context was one in which there are two general interpretations given, two kinds of explanations. And after I began to study it, I came to the conclusion that neither one of those explanations is right. And so I must be wrong and everybody, or I must be right and everybody else is wrong. That's the only conclusion I can come to. Surely all of these men who study the passage so diligently are not as intelligent or as smart as I. And you realize I speak facetiously when I make that observation. But I don't think it's too difficult for us to understand. When I looked at the context, first of all, I began to draw some general conclusions from the text. And that is that as you look at the text, it is quite different from other texts that address similar problems, particularly the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10. Those two passages really address disciples who were more of a Gentile background. And they particularly identify meats that were sacrificed to idols, the effect that would have on a brother. And though a person might have liberty to eat meats, that under some circumstances he could not do so because it would leave the wrong impression. And beyond that, in some settings, it would actually put one into a fellowship with those who were devils, because the source of idolatry really goes back to Satan himself. Now, there are some things that are obviously lawful. And for the Jews of the first century, and I think Romans 14 is more of a Jewish background, to the Jews of the first century, you had two classes of Jews. You had some who understood their newfound liberty, that in Christ Jesus, circumcision avails anything or uncircumcision, Paul says, but faith that works by love. Furthermore, that in Christ, all meats that once had been deemed as unclean are now clean. The law relating to clean and unclean sacrifices or to clean and unclean animals no longer was applicable, because the old law itself was removed, abrogated as it was nailed to the cross in the beginning of a new covenant. Furthermore, that the feast days that were required under the old covenant are no longer required. And so this Jew understands his liberty, and he's not restricted at all. He eats all kinds of meats because he says, Christ has freed me to do that. There's no longer a distinction. What's more, under the old law, the Passover feast and the Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, those things were required, but in the new covenant, they're not required. So I don't have to keep those feast days anymore. Then you had another person from a Jewish background, and he was born and reared a Jew, All his life he'd kept the Sabbath day. Every time it came time for the feast of the Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles, he kept those feasts. That's been a part of his life from the time of he first began to understand his relationship as an Israelite. And so he's very much restricted because he's done this all of his life. He was circumcised, and that identified him as being an Israelite. He attaches significance to that circumcision. What is more, he looks at meats that he's always eaten and not eaten, and he's extremely careful because he doesn't want to eat anything that's unclean. And so he's restricted in reference to what he can do. And he might come to an understanding that in Christ, those things are insignificant. They're not anymore required. But he's bound and restricted in conscience because he feels like he has to do that. Now, this particular man might have one of two approaches to a Jewish Christian brother. He may, because he still thinks that to be lawful, he might say to a brother who is exercising his liberty that you can't do that. That's wrong. That's sinful. You can't eat those meats that have been sacrificed to idols. You cannot eat those meats that have not been prepared in the right way, that are not kosher. And what's more, you're violating what God says when you don't keep these feast days. And so he'd be judging his Jewish Christian brother. And that was a problem. I think that's the context more of Romans chapter 14. Now, what we did last Sunday was to identify that in the context you have two brethren, or two classes of brothers. One is called weak in the faith. And so when he began to write this very chapter, as man has divided the chapter, he says in verse 1, chapter 14 of Romans, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." So what does he mean by someone who's weak in the faith? We pointed out that the definite article is actually there before the word pistos. It's hopistos. It is the faith. And what Paul means by that, and I think this is probably the best interpretation, though it could be interpreted in every way, this man is weak in his understanding of the faith. He doesn't understand what the system of faith allows him to do. He doesn't understand his liberty. And so his weakness is in his comprehension of what that is of faith. Now, here's a man who is therefore weak in the understanding of the system of faith. And Paul identifies him in that fashion. It's not somebody else who's saying to this person, "You're weak." And so I have treated Paul identifies. He knows this person as being someone who's weak in the faith. But Paul wrote. And he wrote in such a way so as to identify to this person here and to correct his understanding that you need to understand that all the meats that once were called unclean are now clean. And so you have the liberty to eat these meats. You don't have to keep the feast days. That's why Paul wrote what he wrote. And first of all, address this one who is called weak in the faith. Now, chapter 14 does not use the expression strong in the faith. But it is serving as an antithesis. And chapter 15 and verse 1 uses that expression. "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves." It's important that we see things that are contrast as being balances one of another. So if you have someone who's weak in the faith, and the opposite of that is strong in the faith, the man who's weak in the faith does not understand his liberty in the system of faith, but the one who's strong in the faith does understand that. He knows that the meats that had once been classified as unclean are now acceptable. He can eat all these meats. They're lawful. He understands he does not have to keep the feast days. He's strong, therefore, in his understanding of the faith. Now, this particular person was not using his knowledge in the right way. When Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, he identified somebody who had a knowledge. And he says, knowledge puffs up. Sometimes a person's understanding of what is right may cause him to flaunt his liberties, may cause him, therefore, to act in such a way, because I have this liberty, to have not respect for someone who's weaker and does not understand. So these are the two classifications that you have in the chapter, and that's very obvious as you read through the chapter. Now, what I'd like to address today is, how was each brother to treat the other? He begins by addressing those as both weak and strong as being brothers. Both have been bought by the blood of Christ. Christ has respect for both. The strong in faith, therefore, is to react toward the one who's weak in the faith, first of all, so as to receive him. Let's look at chapter 15 and verse 7. And understand the chapter divisions sometimes are unfortunate. Chapter 15, verse 7 says, "Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." And when we go back to the context of chapter 14, he encourages the one who is strong in the faith to receive the one who is weak in faith. That's verse 1. "That him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." What does Paul mean by "receive you"? It means to welcome. It means to accept. It means not to show disdain for that person, not in some way to disregard that person as because he is weak, and not to treat him, therefore, in the right way. In the book of Philemon, and we'll pick up two verses there, because we find the same word in verse 15 and verse 17, as you find in Romans 14, verse 1. "For perhaps," this is Philemon, verse 15, "he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever." In verse 17, notice how Paul argues in reference to defense. "If thou count me therefore as a partner, receive him as myself." Now, Philemon, you treat Onesimus as though you were treating him in the same way you treat me. How would Onesimus treat Paul? He had accepted. He knew him. He understood. Had great faith and confidence in him. Therefore, when Paul says about this one who's weak in the faith, he's saying to this brother that you are to accept him. You are to accept him in the same way that you would receive anyone who is a brother, because he is a brother. But he also says, "not with judgments of thought." And that literally is an idea of judging motives. We don't understand why people act the way they act. We may draw some conclusions sometimes, and we may say, "I know why that person did that." We may not know for sure because we can't read his mind. We can't know his thoughts. So we are prohibited from judging his thoughts. Not to doubtful disputations. Not to judgments of thoughts. Not to saying, "Here's why this brother is acting that way." Why, you don't know how or why he's acting that way. And so he says in verse 13, "Do not despise this one who's weak in faith." And despise means to treat with disdain or with contempt. To cause a brother in some way to be weakened, in some way to be discouraged because you treat him in such a way as to just simply say, "You're not worth anything to me, and it's obvious by the way I treat you that I have no respect for you." So the weak in faith, on the other hand, is one who is not to judge his brother. Let's go back to context, chapter 14, this time in verse 3. He says, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." This idea is judging, is condemning. And it's pretty obvious in the context that you have the reaction of the one who's strong in the faith. And he looks at this one who's weak in his understanding of the faith, and he just sets him at naught. He says, "You don't know what you're talking about. You don't understand the truth." And so he just shows disdain for it. And the other brother, who's weak in the faith, he looks at the practice of the one that's strong in the faith, as we would call him. And he would say about that person, "You're practicing wrong. You're eating meats that are unclean. That's wrong. You're not keeping the feast days like you ought to keep them. You're not keeping the Sabbath day. You're wrong." And he was judging him. He was condemning him because of that. And so that's the response now that we have from the one who's weak in faith. He would despise the one who was strong, and he would speak evil of the one who was strong. Look at verse 16. The implication is there in the very terminology. Chapter 14, verse 16. "Let not then your good be evil spoken of," talking about the one who's strong in the faith. And the implication is that the one who's weak in the faith is looking at what the person who's one in strong in faith, and he's speaking evil about that. But he says you're to act in a certain way that causes your behavior to be well spoken of and not to be evil spoken of. Now, this one who is weak in the faith needs to understand what Paul has revealed to him. He needs to understand the liberty of the one who's strong in faith. It was revealed by inspiration that God no longer required men to abstain from certain kinds of meats. Go back to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts for just a moment. And when Peter was on the housetop and had this vision that he had, God was saying something to him. Now, the understanding of this is, first of all, that he's saying to Peter, Gentiles are also clean. They're also accepted. But he uses something that's common to the background of Peter to illustrate that. And there's truth in what he's saying. Verse 9, chapter 10 of Acts. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending upon him, or unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spoke unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done three times. Peter didn't understand. He didn't understand, first of all, the point of the illustration. The Gentiles are cleansed. But to use this illustration necessarily meant that the animals that I'm telling you to arise and to eat are no longer unclean animals. He could not have used that illustration to make the point about the Gentiles had it not been true. So God began to reveal early in the history of the church the fact that meats were all acceptable. When Paul wrote to Timothy and talked about some who were commanding to abstain from meats and forbidding to marry, he talked about those meats as being sanctified by prayer and suitable for all Christians to eat. We can eat whatever we want to eat. If you want to eat rattlesnakes, I'm not going to say you're wrong. If you want to eat chocolate-dipped roaches, you just eat all you want. Just don't invite me to eat any. If you want to eat spiders or whatever, that's fine. If you want to have a diet, I don't care at all. You can eat whatever you want to. And that's the point that was revealed. Now, when Paul wrote this epistle to the Romans, these who had from this Jewish background been bound all of their lives by the understanding of the law of clean and unclean animals, they could not conscientiously do that. They did not understand their liberty, and therefore they were restricted by what Paul was trying to reveal to them. Now, if these brethren, these weak in the faith, had received this information before, that is, all meats are clean, they didn't understand it. I don't know that they had received it, if they really had received that revelation yet. They might have. But if they did not understand it, Paul was writing in such a way that they could understand it. In fact, it was demanded of them that they understand it. And by so understanding, then, it would resolve their condemnation of the one who was strong in the faith. They had to have that understanding. In the book of Acts, the 15th chapter, and this is a little different from the 10th chapter, because circumcision particularly is identified as the problem. Some of those who were Jewish brethren had gone down from Jerusalem to Antioch and had begun to teach where Paul was that the Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law. Now, the law was passed. No Gentile had to be circumcised and keep the law. Paul confronted that as being error. And they came to Jerusalem to consider this matter. And when Peter had spoken and James had spoken and Paul had spoken, then they understood by comparing this revelation Didn't they have the revelation before? Why, sure. But they might not have all received it. Paul preached that, but there were some who were teaching error, and not everybody might have understood that. So they were comparing revelation, by which they would know exactly what God required. And the final sentence was that we trouble not the Gentiles with this, but they abstain from things that are sacrificed to idols and from things that are strangled and from blood, because he says in every city you have those who worship God as Jews, and that would have an impact upon them. Now again, toward the end of this chapter, Paul addresses the strong in faith. The knowledge that he has of his liberty must not be misused. Knowledge misused becomes a vice instead of a virtue. And so this man who is a Jew who understands his liberty was abusing that liberty by not showing respect for his weaker brother and was flaunting his liberty in such a way as to cause his brother to sin. Look at chapter 14 and in verse 13. Romans 14, verse 13. He says, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block on another occasion or on any occasion to fall in his brother's way." Now, when you read the context, you really need to understand what Paul means when he says by stumbling or a weak brother's offended. He's not talking about somebody who just doesn't like what you do. If that's the case, then I suppose we'd be so restricted by our brother's judgments about everything, we could do hardly anything. But he's talking about a brother who, because he believes what this one who's strong in the faith is doing, is sin. And that person, therefore, because he thinks it is sin, when he sees his brother who's strong in the faith act a certain way and follows him in that behavior, he's intimidated to go along with it, though he thinks it's wrong. When he does so, he sins. And the strong brother causes him to sin by virtue of his behavior and the exercise of his liberty. And therefore, his liberty is misused when he does that. You cause a brother to stumble. So we have to be careful about the influence that we have on those who may be weaker in faith. In verse 15 and in verse 21, notice again what he says about this one who's strong in the faith. "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died." He's not saying that your brother just doesn't like it. He's saying you can do something and so cause him to sin that you destroy him. You cause him to violate what is right, what he believes is right. And in verse 21, 20 and 21, he says, "For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense." That is, he eats in such a way that he violates what is wrong, what he believes to be right. In verse 21, "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak." That's how you have to treat someone who doesn't understand things properly. You do not use your knowledge in such a way as to cause another to sin, to intimidate him by your behavior, or to make fun of him in some way as to cause him to go contrary to what he believes is right. Now, having established that point under how the weak brother was to treat the strong brother and how the strong one was to treat the weak one, let's pose the question of whether or not Paul's instruction brought them both to a correct understanding. After Paul wrote this, did the weak brother understand that this man who's strong in the faith had the liberty to do what he was doing? Or did he not understand that? And did the one who was strong in the faith understand how he was to treat his brother who was weak in the faith? Did Paul's instruction correct the misunderstanding and therefore adjust the behavior one toward the other? I think that the only thing we can do is to draw a reasonable conclusion, the most reasonable conclusion, based upon all the evidence. And when you begin to look at the evidence and you're forced to some conclusions, what you've got to say is, Paul wrote this to correct misunderstanding. and by correcting the misunderstanding, therefore to bring about the right behavior. Imagine that Paul wrote that and it didn't accomplish it. Paul says, here, the man who's weak in the faith, you have to understand the liberty to eat these meats, and you don't have to keep the feast days. And the man reads that, and he says, okay, Paul, I see what you're saying. I just don't believe it. Can you imagine that? I see what you're saying. You revealed it. You wrote it. But I don't believe it. What's going to change about his behavior? Nothing. He's going to keep on condemning this brother who's strong in the faith because he eats all meats and he doesn't keep the feast days. He's not going to change his behavior. And here's the man who's strong in faith, who ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. He should not despise his brother who's weaker. He should not cause him to sin by leading him in a certain direction and intimidating him. And Paul writes this one who's strong in the faith, and he says, you shouldn't act that way. He says, I hear what you're saying, Paul, but I don't care. And I'm going to keep on doing what I want to do because I've got the liberty to do it. And I don't care if I cause my brother to stumble. Now, wait a minute. Paul wrote that to correct the misunderstanding of the one who's weak in the faith about liberty and the one who's strong in the faith about causing his brother to sin. Now, did it bring them to a correct understanding? My conclusion is that it had to. If it did not, then Paul failed in what he was trying to get across to them, first of all. And what's more, they continue in their path of sinning one toward another, and Paul doesn't say anything else about it. I can't imagine that. Because everything that was written by an inspired apostle where there was a problem was designed to bring about a correct understanding and therefore to bring behavior in harmony with what was right. If that was not done, they were reproved for it. They were rebuked for it. And so I think the logical conclusion is that when Paul got through writing this and the weak brother understood what Paul was saying, he had to say, Paul is right. He's an inspired apostle, and he said this is what God says about it. And so I believe, therefore, that this brother who's practicing these things, and he's strong in his faith, his understanding, he has this liberty, he has the right to do that. Now, he might have drawn a second conclusion, and very likely in the context that could have happened. He might have said, I understand that now as being right, but I can't conscientiously do that. Paul would not condemn him for that. He knows what is right. He's going to adjust his behavior now. He cannot condemn the man who has this liberty. But if he did not understand, and he was unwilling to accept what Paul said, he would keep on condemning, judging his brother for eating these meats and not keeping the feast days. And that's the reason when I look at this text, I'm forced to the conclusion, sensibly, logically, that here are people who were addressed and they understood what Paul was saying. And when they understood that, then they adjusted their behavior to conform with what Paul was saying. The weak brother no longer condemned his strong brother. The one strong in the faith no longer abused his liberty, but had respect for this one who was weak in his understanding. In verse 14 and in verse 20, notice again what Paul says. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. That's exactly what I said. To him who esteems something to be unclean, it is unclean. It doesn't mean he didn't understand what Paul was saying. He had to. But he was still restricted in his conscience. He couldn't do it. He still could not do what this one strong in the faith could do, even though he understood this man had the liberty to do it. And then again in verse 20 that we read a moment ago, he says, for meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. This man who doesn't understand, or he comes to understand, he's still restricted in his conscience. He says, I can't eat that. Now, I recognize that you have the liberty to do so, but I can't do that. Then don't do it. Because if you violate your conscience, you sin. Even in something that's right. If you believe it's wrong and you do it, it's sin. That's part of the function of the conscience. And you do not have the right to violate your conscience without sinning as a result of doing it. Now, the third thing I want to consider with you, that when we look at Romans chapter 14, it must always be applied to things that are lawful. You cannot put something in Romans 14 that is unlawful and say, here's how we ought to treat one another when somebody's practicing that which is unlawful. And that is true because what Paul talks about in Romans 14 is right to do. So you cannot take this context and say, now here is someone who's practicing sin. Here's a church, for instance, that is using instrumental music in worship. Here's a congregation that is practicing things that are unscriptural in reference to supporting of things that are wrong in a social gospel setting. Using the Lord's money in the right way. And we ought to treat those people, therefore, and not say that they're wrong. We shouldn't judge them. And we should treat them in such a way as to accept them and to receive them into fellowship. That's not what Paul is teaching in Romans 14. So when you take it out of the context of what is lawful and apply it to discussion or disagreements or treatment about things that are unlawful, you've misused the context. We cannot do that. Now let me explain to you why that's true. Meats, feast days, were they lawful to eat and to do? Yes. The Jewish Christian, he could eat all kinds of foods. Or if he didn't want to and he was restrained, he didn't have to. But it was first of all lawful for him to do it. Or Paul could not have given the instruction he did in Romans 14. Well, what about feast days? If a Jewish Christian wanted to keep the Sabbath day, didn't he have the right to do it? Absolutely. And here were Christians from a Jewish background. They'd grown up all of their lives. And on the seventh day of the week, they always rested. Did they have the right to keep on doing that? Yes. If they wanted to, they could. They didn't have the right to bind that because the law did not teach that as something that was lawful. Yes, but not necessary. So these are things, first of all, in the context, that are lawful to do. You cannot begin to inject things in this context and talk about things that are unlawful. You cannot inject in Romans chapter 14, for instance, things that relate to a marriage divorce situation where people have been married and they're divorced unscripturally. And we say, well, now Romans 14 then talks about how we're to treat each other when you have an unlawful marriage. You can't put that there. Because what is Romans 14 is talking about is what is lawful. Now, when you begin to decide how you treat each other, you're going to have to decide, first of all, is what is right, the basis of our fellowship. And if something is being practiced that is unlawful, you can't inject it in Romans 14 and say, here's how Romans 14 says we're to treat each other in those circumstances. You can't do it because this is not the context at all of Romans chapter 14. But in the two more common interpretations, and we illustrated that last Sunday morning, but let me go back over it again. First of all, some take Romans 14 and they say, here is instruction from Paul that talks about how you are to treat each other in a continued disagreement, an ongoing disagreement, about things that are called, quotation mark, conscientious scruples. Now, there's a problem with that because Paul identifies this man as weak in the faith. He was weak in the faith. But when we begin to identify people who have conscientious scruples and we make a list of that, that's our identification of something that we call a conscientious scruple. And I've told people, just let me make that list. I don't want somebody making a list for me. But let me make that list for everybody else, and I can resolve all these. I just call whatever you believe a conscientious scruple. And you'll object and say, no, I don't believe that's just a conscientious scruple. To me, that's a conclusion I've reached. That's a conviction, a belief I have. And you offend me by calling that a conscientious scruple. Well, first of all, the context does not talk about continued disagreements, whether it's conscientious scruples or whatever you want to call it. Because the context addresses that which was resolved. It didn't keep on going, but it was resolved by the information Paul gave. So the inadequacy of describing it or interpreting that fashion has its one basic assumption. And that is that this addresses a continued disagreement about conscience. It doesn't do any such thing. It addresses how brethren were to treat each other so they came to the right understanding and therefore received each other and quit judging each other. They couldn't keep on judging each other. Second interpretation. And that is that Romans 14 describes a continued disagreement about doctrinal matters. And so because we have disagreements with each other about things that relate to doctrine and doctrine is just simply teaching, then here's how we are to treat each other when we disagree about these matters of doctrine. And the reason that there's been such a strenuous objection against that interpretation is because it presents a problem. How do we determine which are the most important areas in which you cannot have disagreement? And then there are other areas about teaching that you can have disagreement on an ongoing, continued basis. But again, Romans 14 is not talking about a continued disagreement, either of conscientious scruples or a continued disagreement about doctrinal matters. It's addressing that which is lawful and addressing, therefore, a solution to it about how we come to a working relationship based on a proper understanding. The fourth thing. The most reasonable explanation or conclusion from the text, as I've alluded to already, is that the information brought both parties to a proper understanding. That when the person who was weak in the faith read what Paul said about him, he was not offended by that. He came to understand that what was lawful and right, he was restricted in his own conscience about doing. But based on what Paul said, he now understood that since this one who is practicing the eating of meats and not keeping the feast days has the right to do it, I cannot judge him anymore. I think that's the most reasonable conclusion to the text and the study of it. Furthermore, that when the one who is strong in the faith received what Paul had to say, he accepted his responsibility as a brother to a weaker brother. He knew he had that liberty. He understood what Paul had written, understood what had been revealed before. But now he comes to a point in time of accepting his responsibility. I cannot act in such a way to one who's weaker as to cause him to follow me in what I have the right to do, but he's going to sin because he doesn't believe it's right. He's going to accept the fact I have the liberty, but he's going to be restricted in conscience. So I have to be careful about how I act before him, and I'm not going to show him disdain. I'm not going to treat him with lack of respect. I'm going to treat him just in the right way that Christ would treat him because he's my brother. And I have to have regard for my brother and how I act before him, that I might not cause him to be offended. I might not cause him to be stumbled. And that's what Paul means by that very point. Paul identifies the weak in the faith. Paul identifies the strong in the faith. And the only way for each of these brethren to cease judging each other was for them to understand and accept what Paul had written. Therefore, the most logical conclusion is that they heard what Paul said, they accepted what Paul said, and they brought their behavior in harmony with that which had been revealed. Now, let's suppose for a moment that they did not receive. Let's suppose for a moment we look at each one of these and we say, what choices do they have? Here's the man who's weak in the faith. His first choice is to accept what Paul has written and therefore to conform his action of not judging his brother and do what was right. Or his second choice, having received what Paul had said here, was to say, Paul, I don't care what you say. I don't believe it. I'm going to keep on condemning my brother. Now, what would have happened if that had been his response? Now, let's look at the one who's strong in the faith. He has one of two choices. He can look at what Paul has written here in Romans chapter 14, and he says, Paul, you're right. Oh, I've known all along I've had the liberty to do these things. I've known that. But I've not treated my brother as I should. And you're right. You're right. I could have caused my brother to sin. And so I'm not going to do that anymore. Even though I have the liberty, I'm going to sacrifice my liberty. I'm going to be very careful about how I act before my brother. Because he also is one who is a brother in Christ Jesus. Or he could have said, I hear what you're saying, Paul, but I don't believe that. I've got liberty, and I can use my liberty however I want to. And I don't care if this man doesn't understand that, and if he doesn't, just tough. I'm free to do it, and I'm going to do it. So how do you think Paul would have reacted to him? I think it makes common sense when you look at either reaction of the weak in the faith or the strong in the faith who did not receive what Paul said, did not conform their lives to what was taught by the Apostle Paul. They were wrong. And had they not followed what Paul directed, he would have followed up with that with some other instruction, some other kind of behavior, like he did in other epistles. This man who was in 1 Corinthians 5 living in incest had not been treated in the right way and the brethren had not followed up on that. Do you think Paul would have just quit and said, that's okay, you just attend to your own matters, doesn't matter, doesn't make any difference? Now, he was very anxious about their response. He was very concerned because he dealt with that so strenuously. And so when he wrote the 2 Corinthian epistle and word came to him that they had corrected this man and he had repented, he was so happy. But if he had not, and if they had not done what was right, I don't think Paul would have just quit. In the same way, when he wrote Romans chapter 14, had they not conformed to what Paul said, I don't think he would have just quit and said, that's okay, don't worry about it, it's all right. So Paul's final conclusion in chapter 15 and verse 1 is, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. That's how brethren are to treat each other. Now, how do we treat each other when we have ongoing disagreements? How do we treat each other? Well, there are other passages that talk about that. In Ephesians chapter 4, in Philippians the second chapter, an abundance of other passages that talk about patience and understanding and allowing people to grow and to become more mature and encouraging each other and not to do things that are destructive and to weaken the brother. All those things apply. There's a multitude of passages that talk about that. But let's look at Romans 14 as context. Surely we can understand a passage that seems to be the matter of great controversy, which really is not the real problem. I think I can understand Romans 14 based on how I have explained it to you this morning. And if I've missed it, then you tell me. Maybe you're the only one who knows what it says. And you might be right. But try to set aside sometimes the way that you traditionally or habitually look at something and you've heard people explain it in a certain way and say, is that right or is it wrong? Be an independent student. Be somebody who looks at the Bible and studies it for yourself. All I can do is lead you and guide you and direct you and challenge you. I cannot force you to accept what I think is right. But it's my obligation to interpret, to explain, and to expound. And so I hope that this has brought us to a better understanding of this context. And if this is the main problem we have, then surely we can resolve those problems if we come to the right understanding of Romans 14. It goes far beyond that, as I think most of you recognize. So we have to go into greater detail of understanding what Scripture says on a lot of other points. As we come to the close of this lesson, the lesson certainly has been directed, and the conclusion of which is that we are brothers, and we're to treat each other in a certain way as brothers. We're to have respect for each other. Even when we sometimes disagree, we don't have to be disagreeable. When we disagree and we work on something, we keep working on it. We keep studying on it. Because we don't understand everything exactly right. We keep on growing. We have to do that. There's the only way we can. But a part of our relationship together in this congregation is based upon our attitude toward each other as brethren. So let's diligently seek peace and seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Have respect for each other. Study hard, talk, but always talk and discuss with the right attitude. Because that's the only way we're going to stay together and work together. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you that the greatest relationship you can have in this life is with Christ Jesus. And do you know what that does? That when you accept what Christ says about how you're freed from sin, based upon your faith, repenting of your sins, and being baptized, your sins are washed away. And that puts you in the family of God. It also identifies you with others who have the same faith. And you have a group of people who care, who look out for your needs, who give unselfishly, who give up themselves because of their concern for you, who encourage. That's a part of this relationship that we have. And if you don't have that, look at what you're missing in life. Where do you turn for strength? Where do you turn for encouragement? You're not going to find it in the world. You're only going to find it in Christ. You're going to find it in people who have the same faith that you do in Christ. And we need that. If you'd like to respond in some way, if you need to respond to the invitation, think seriously about what has been taught and come, and we will help you as we stand and sing the selected song.